The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now that song, although it is not a traditional Christmas carol, expresses quite wonderfully what lies at the heart of the good news and great joy that came to all the people, what lies at the very heart of the gospel, namely, that we, as men and women, need forgiveness, and Jesus alone, provides that forgiveness. It is, at the same time, actually a declaration of personal faith. We've used words there that are very, very expressive of a reality. And I wonder, is it safe to assume that each of us as individuals has faced up to our personal need for forgiveness? Is it safe to assume that each of us understands what it means when we have said, "My debt is paid and the victory is won"? Is it safe to assume that we have each received as a gift the salvation that is in Christ alone? Each of us have been asked this past week, I'm sure, "Are you ready for Christmas?" And that means all kinds of things. Have you got all your presents? Did you wrap them? Is the food prepared? And so on. May I gently and very directly ask that question a little differently to each of you now? Are you ready to take down the no room sign that is to be found at the door of our hearts by our very nature? You remember that the gospel record tells us that Jesus was laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. It's pretty safe to say that unless we have actually understood this, then there is actually a no room sign that sits, as it were, outside the doorway of our lives. I wonder if tonight you are prepared to invite Jesus Christ to come in, as it were, and sit not simply at the table of our celebrations, but to sit as the head of our hearts. On Christmas Day in 1739, George Whitefield, the great evangelist, was in North Carolina, and he wrote in his diary, "Oh, how it will rejoice me to hear that someone this day has been born again. Then it would be Christmas Day indeed." I want to confess to you that I have had this thought very, very much in my mind in anticipating each of these services. That's why we've taken as our text, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The whole story of the Bible is the story of the salvation which God alone provides. Expressing it wonderfully and savingly and finally in Jesus, who in the second person of the Trinity steps down into time and is enfleshed and makes men and women see something of what it means that God has come to meet with them. Interestingly, the Lord Jesus was rejected by those that we might have anticipated would accept him. And fascinatingly, he was accepted by a lot of the people that we would have thought would genuinely reject him. The fact of the matter is that the religious people were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a salvation. But when this Jesus came and began to speak and to address them, it became clear that what he was talking about did not actually line up with their messianic expectations. They had been hoping that when Messiah came, he would overthrow the oppression of Rome, that he would establish the Davidic kingdom, that he would enter into things in such a way that they would know independence and national security. Actually, that's not dissimilar to many people today who are prepared to say, "Well, yes, I really would be quite interested in a Messiah, provided I can determine what it is from which I want to be saved. Here are the requirements that I have for a Messiah." Unfortunately, we don't have that option, because Jesus, when he began to express himself, was apparently attracting all the wrong kind of people. At least that's what the religious people said. They said with a sneer, "You know, he has decided to eat with tax collectors and sinners. This man, they said, receives sinners and eats with them. That would be like saying, complaining, this doctor sees patients and heals them. I mean, can you believe that? Can you possibly believe that a doctor would do such a thing? Well, what do you expect, you see? They wanted one who would fit their bill. They refused to tolerate what became clear in the words and the works of Jesus. And here is it, here it is, God saves sinners. That's what they couldn't tolerate. And that is actually what men and women cannot tolerate tonight. Space for the children, space for the angels, space for the eggnog, space for the routine. But please, Alistair, do not spoil the 6 o'clock service by bringing up this matter once again. But it is impossible to read the Bible without being confronted by this. What else did Jesus come to do? Mark, who in his gospel moves very quickly, in chapter 2 gives us two little insights to this. One, where Jesus touches a leper and cleanses him. The leper was barred from his family, barred from the temple, barred from the place where he could meet with God. And the gospel writer records how Jesus, filled with compassion, didn't just talk to him, but he reached out and touched him. But that was the one thing you don't do with a leper. Because if you were to touch a leper, then you yourself would become ceremonially unclean. You would actually now be stuck with the very condition. And you would now be separated and distanced from the temple. You would now be distanced from God. Well, in actual fact, what was happening when Jesus did that was he was providing a huge visual aid of the fact that he has come to identify himself with us in our condition. The leper was separated and distanced from God. And on the cross, you will remember, in the Easter story, Jesus was separated and distanced from God. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the only moment in all of eternity, that took place. Why? Well, he was separated so that our separation may be dealt with. He was distanced so that we might be brought near. In the very next story that follows, it's a story that actually raises the roof. If you know your Bible at all, you will know that these men wanted to bring their friend who was paralyzed to Jesus. You need to read the details on your own. But in order to get him to Jesus, because the place was so crowded, they opened up the roof and they let him down through the roof. Everyone in the room could understand what was going on. Here is a paralyzed man. He has been brought down before Jesus. Jesus is a miracle worker. Here we go. And what did Jesus say? He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Anyone in their right mind could say, that's not what we came here for. We didn't come here for an invisible forgiveness. We came here for a visible transformation. We came here for his legs. Well, of course, Jesus was not unconcerned about that. He healed the man. But you see, the same thing happens all the time. People say, well, I know that I need this and I need that and I need the next thing. My dear friends, do you know what you really need? It's what I need. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And so it was that Jesus, concerned as he was for that man's condition, is concerned for you tonight. Concerned about your health, concerned about your singleness, concerned about your marriage, your job, your hopes, your fears, all of that. But what Jesus was doing in that incident was putting his finger on the man's and on everyone's greatest need, forgiveness. It's entirely in keeping with the angel's message. You will give him the name Jesus, which means God saves. Because you see, not only is Jesus willing to save, but he is able to save. Because in that same encounter with the man, the scribe said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. Only God can forgive sins. What they were unprepared to conclude was that the person who was sitting there before them was none other than incarnate God. Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. And oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name, seeking for me, for me. See, routinely at this time of year, people want to suggest that everybody's out looking for God and that God is hidden somewhere. The story of the Bible is the absolute reverse. The story of the Bible is that we are not looking for God. We might be looking for things that are associated with him, things that we would like to have fixed in our lives, but not looking for God. But here's the good news. God comes looking for us. We've been thinking about it in our meditations every so often throughout these last 2 or 3 weeks, thinking in terms of it being a rescue mission, that Jesus came to rescue us. To rescue us from what? Well, to rescue us from our rejection of him. We reject Jesus by either being bad and breaking all the rules, or by being good and trying to keep all the rules. You're probably in that category tonight. This is, after all, the Sugar Valley, isn't it? This is the kind of congregation that says, you know, if there is a God and if he is a nice God, then he will reward nice people for doing their best. And since I'm a fairly nice person, I think I got a good shot at it. But that runs absolutely contrary to the fact that God saves sinners. So he rescues us from ourselves. He rescues us for a relationship with him. And he rescues us by bearing my debt, taking my sin, my punishment on the cross. You see, we have to be really honest with our children and our grandchildren eventually. I don't know where you are on this. It gets me in trouble when I mention it. But the message of Christmas runs absolutely contrary to the Santa strategy. The Santa strategy, we understand fine. He's keeping a list to see how you're doing, if you've been doing a good job. And the theory is, be good and you'll get good things. And you may even have an elf up there to try and monitor the situation for you. And so your children are consumed with fear that the elf may come down or whatever it might be, or Santa Claus has got the wrong message and you made a mess of it in the last 15 minutes right before he was supposed to come on Christmas Eve. Listen, listen. The story of the Bible in Christmas is that the gift of God is not related to our performance. It is not related to our performance. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross makes clear that none of us has been good enough. It makes clear that none of us can be good enough. And it makes clear that none of us need to be good enough. Why? Because Christ died for sinners. In other words, it's all about what has been done for us, not what has been done by us. It's a gift. Can I ask you? I said our salvation song is a declaration of personal faith. What about you? Let's just imagine for a moment I'm just speaking to you across the table in Starbucks. There's no one else in the room. It's just you and me. Here are my questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died on the cross to free you from the guilt and judgment of sin? Do you believe that he rose from the grave, breaking the power of death, making a way for you to know eternal life? And if you believe that, have you ever made that your own? In other words, have you moved from intellectual assent to actual personal trust? It's been my prayer that there will be somebody here in each of these services who's saying, no, I haven't, but I want to, help me. And so I have a prayer that I'm going to pray. And if that's where you are in the links of the chain of God's salvation plan, then you could just pray it in your own heart. First a prayer of invitation, and then we'll join together in a prayer of thanksgiving. Here's the prayer. Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son and that he died on the cross to save me from my sin. I believe that he rose again to life, that he invites me to live forever with him as part of his family. And because of what Jesus has done, I ask you to forgive me of my sin and give to me eternal life as a gift. And help me then to live a life that pleases and honors you, not in order to be accepted by you, but because in Christ I am accepted. Amen. And then we share together in the prayer of thanksgiving, which is printed on your bulletin. We give you thanks, most gracious God, for allowing us to share in this celebration as your family. Give us grace that we may grow in love, glorifying you in all things. For, having all glory, you came in darkness of night and obscurity. Having all riches, you came incarnate in the humility of a virgin. Having all wisdom, you became incarnate in the confounding simplicity of a child. Having all power, you became incarnate in the weakest form of human life, a baby.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.